things that I reserve for Sunday nights is to, whenever there's an event that takes place that I think is significant concerning the end times, I like to bring your attention to it. And Lori just showed me a little article that I have here in my phone about the conference that took place in Paris today, and they voted for a two-state solution. 70 countries that met, 70 representatives from 70 countries, and the same 70 countries that are that we find in the United Nations. And that isn't all of them, though. The United Nations has 190 some odd, 200 nations that are part of the General Assembly. But 70 of those nations got together today, and they voted in full agreement that there should be a two-state solution in the Middle East, that Israel should be an independent state, and the Palestinians should have an independent state living side by side. And I just wanted to read you a couple of paragraphs that I took out of the article. And this is Netanyahu's thoughts on the event that took place today. Prime Minister Netanyahu of Israel says, "The conference taking place in Paris today is an idle conference, idle, I-D-L-E, idle conference. It was coordinated between the French and the Palestinians. Its purpose is to enforce on Israel conditions that are not in line with our national needs. Of course, it creates a bigger gap regarding peace because it hardens the Palestinians' stance, as well as putting us further away from direct negotiations without any preconditions." End of quote, Netanyahu said. Netanyahu also appeared, this is the second paragraph, Netanyahu also appeared to be hailing the imminent arrival of Donald Trump's administration, which takes office on Friday. And quote, "I must say this conference is one of the last gasps for breath from yesterday's world. Tomorrow will look different, and tomorrow is very near," end of quote, the Prime Minister said. What's going on here? Of course, then the article goes on to talk about how Netanyahu is excited about Trump's choice for the next U.S. ambassador to Israel, David Friedman, who has said he opposes a two-state solution and supports settlement expansion. He also said Friedman, our new ambassador to Israel, has said that he looks forward to the move of the U.S. embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. So that's interesting. Now, what I find interesting in all of this is, as far as how it relates to Bible prophecy, is that we can expect Israel's leadership to become more dependent on a power that will help them, that will help remedy the issues that they're having to deal with. And the Bible suggests that the Antichrist is going to befriend Israel and is going to work in this mix somehow. And of course, we know that that will be Israel's mistake, to depend on man for their solution to peace. That will be a mistake. In fact, Isaiah 28 describes this covenant that Israel will enter into as a covenant with hell. That's what it says, Sheol, hell, a covenant with hell, Isaiah 28. So what we see taking place right now before our very eyes is the leader of Israel saying, we are looking forward to a change in leadership. We're looking forward to the president of the United States that will be moving in this Friday and dealing with them. And he sees a lot of hope in that. Well, that's a mistake. Yeah, we shouldn't put our hope in any man, any leader, any one leader in this world. Jesus said in John 5:43, he said, "I have come to you in my name, and you don't accept me, but someone else will come in their name, and him you will accept." And that's, I believe, what we see taking place right now. It's rather significant that we see these events taking place right before our very eyes. If you weren't here on January 1st, I did a study on the Antichrist and his character and his characteristics. That's January 1st. It's on the internet, it's in the archives if you want to check that out. And it's apropos to what I just talked about here, where I cover the attributes of Antichrist, and I talk even about some who are suggesting that Donald Trump is the Antichrist, and I sort of take that head on and deal with that. Of course, many leaders down through the centuries have been accused of being the Antichrist, so this is no different. Even Ronald Reagan was accused of being the Antichrist, so you know, they're all there. They're all a target for the I don't know what you would call them, the pop evangelists who love pop prophecy teachers that love to sensationalize the scriptures. Okay, so tonight we're studying David. We continue our study on the life of David. And you'll notice, gee, there's no PowerPoint. That's because I'm going to make you get into your Bibles tonight. You should bring your Bibles every week, but it's good to get into your into the Word and to underline and highlight and do whatever to help us. We're going to pick up in 2 Samuel chapter 1. So David is leaving behind him his for the past up to 10 years he's been running from King Saul. It's been 15 years, in fact, since David was anointed king by Samuel the prophet, Samuel the judge, Samuel the priest. And so we now find it's just happened that King Saul and his son, his sons, including Jonathan, were killed fighting the Philistines. And as we come to chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, we pick up at verse 1. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. So David, if you recall, had wanted to join the Philistines. Remember the commander there, the Philistine commander from Gath, was allowing David to join them, to the Philistine forces, to fight against Israel. And then some of the princes there among the Philistines said, "You're not having David come along with us. He's not going to fight with us." And so they sent him back home to Ziklag. And you'll recall that when he got to arrived at Ziklag, he and his 600 men, all of their families were gone. And so David then went after their families and defeated the Amalekites and brought their families back. So while this was all going on, meanwhile, at Mount Gilboa, Saul and his sons were being killed by the Philistines. And so David is in Ziklag there, and this fellow, an Amalekite, as we will learn, shows up to bring David the news, verse 3. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." In other words, I was there fighting against the Philistines. I was able to get free. He was, by the way, he's an Amalekite. He's not an Israelite. He's an Amalekite. Actually, it's an enemy of Israel. Remember, David had just, Amalekites had just come in and taken their family. So this guy's an Amalekite, and that's a strike against him already. But he doesn't know that. So anyway, he's an Amalekite, and he was fighting alongside with Israel, apparently. And so David asked him, "Well, where have you come from?" And he says, "Well, I've escaped out of the camp of Israel." That would be up there around Mount Gilboa. Then David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." Verse 5, "So David said to the young man who told him, 'How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?' And then the young man who told him said, As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear. Now, it says here spear, which when you go back to chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, he leaned on his sword, it said. So there's a little confusion there. I'm not going to get hung up with that. But there he was leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And he said to me, "Who are you?" So I answered him, "I'm an Amalekite." So there he finds, this is his story, there he finds himself, there's Saul leaning on a spear. He attempted to commit suicide because he had been mortally wounded by some arrows, and now he sees that it's a lost cause. He was concerned about, as we read in chapter 31 last week, he was concerned about being tortured by the Philistines, so he didn't want to be alive by the time they came to him. And so he is sharing this story there with David, and he's giving his side of the story as to what actually happened. So he said, when Saul saw him, and he called to me, and I answered, "Here I am." He said to me, "Who are you?" And I told him, "I'm an Amalekite." And so Saul then, this is now the story related by the Amalekite to David. And then he said to me again, verse 9, "Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me." So I stood over him, the Amalekite says to David, "I stood over him and I killed him because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen." In other words, what he's saying is the wound looked really bad. So, and he'd already started the process of committing suicide. So he said, "Well, I decided I took, so I stood over him and killed him because I was sure that he cannot live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord." So now we have these two differing accounts. We have in chapter 31, we have one account where it says that he leaned on his sword and Saul died. That's what it says. You go to chapter 31, it says that he died after, basically after being mortally wounded by arrows. And of course, the servant, his servant that he asked to kill him wouldn't kill him. That servant also committed suicide, so they're next to each other. But the Amalekite gives a little different story, or is it different? The question is it different? He comes upon him, he finds him leaning on this, attempting to commit suicide. In fact, go to 1 Samuel 31, and in verse 3, just flip a page back. The battle became fierce, beginning in verse 3. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me or torture me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. There we have the sword instead of the spear. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So the question is, which account is true? The account that given by the Amalekite, or the account that we read about in chapter 31? So I think either view is possible. I think it's possible that the Amalekite was lying because he wanted to gain favor with David. A little later on, we read that David saw that the guy was searching for a reward. David mentions that. So it may be that the Amalekite was really thinking he was doing David a favor, so he thought he'd sort of embellish the story and say, "Hey, I did it, reward me." That's possible, but it's also possible that what he was saying is true. He could have come upon Saul. Saul was leaning on his sword. He wasn't totally dead yet, so he finished him off. Either story. So it doesn't matter. It's not a contradiction. Some want to make a big deal about that. "Oh, we found a contradiction." It's so silly. Come on. It's sort of like the tomb. When we get the different eyewitness accounts of what took place at the tomb where Jesus rose from the dead. And one story has it that there was one angel, and then another story has it from another witness that there were two angels. Well, you know what we can conclude from that, from the eyewitness accounts, is that there were at least two angels. It's so silly. The laws of evidence, and you'll find this in any court when eyewitnesses come forward, What the investigators will do is that they will piecemeal together the eyewitness accounts, and they will come up with a story based on the different eyewitness accounts, because not everybody sees the same thing. You know, it's what did you see? And then they have to sort of work their way through either where the inconsistencies are and so on. That's exactly what we have going on here. So don't worry about it. 2 Samuel, we're in chapter 1 now. Go to verse 11. 2 Samuel 1, verse 11. Therefore, David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and they wept and fasted until evening for Saul. They wept it for Saul. They fasted for Saul and Jonathan, his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel. Because they had fallen by the sword. So they spent the day mourning for King Saul and for Jonathan, and then that evening, the following took place beginning in verse 13. But before we do verse 13, I'd like to come back to that, because that's what I want to focus on tonight, what David ends up doing to this Amalekite. But I want to skip to the lament that David wrote concerning King Saul and Jonathan, his son. Skip down to verse 17. Verse 17 of 2 Samuel chapter 1. Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. He lamented, he mourned, and he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. And so David writes a psalm, if you will. It's a psalm. It's a lament psalm, like a lamentation, but it's called the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. It says there in verse 18, the book of Jasher, by the way, which was written during the days of Moses and Joshua. And in fact, Joshua mentions the book of Jasher in Joshua chapter 10, verse 13. And Jasher simply means upright. And it contained a number of songs that were dedicated to war, battle, events that involved battle among the Israelites and their enemies. But it goes on in verse 19, and as David writes this lamentation, verse 19, this is how it goes. The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. So here now, this psalm actually reveals David's true feelings toward the Philistines. Remember, he was there 16 months. Remember, he sought protection under the king of Gath, and he pretended to be their friends. Remember when he told them that he was fighting against the tribes of Israel in the southern Judah? And he wasn't. He wasn't fighting them. He was fighting the Amalekites and the Geshurites. He didn't want the king of Gath to know that he was fighting against the enemies of Israel. He wanted him to think that he was actually fighting against the tribes of Judah because of his anger towards David's revenge against. This king thought David wanted revenge against Israel, but this psalm right here indicates that David, what actually, how David really felt about the Philistines. He said, don't proclaim it in the streets of Ashkelon or tell it in Gath. That was the place where he sought refuge, asylum. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Verse 21, O mountains of Gilboa, that's where Saul and Jonathan were slain. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there. The shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. The idea of the shield being anointed is since Saul died, there was no anointing there or protection. You know, like Samson would never, he had that anointing from God where he was protected from his enemies. In this case, Saul was not protected. The shield was not anointed, so he was not protected. And at the very least, it means that his shield will no longer be rubbed with oil. So they would, the idea in battle, rubbing your shield with oil if it's metal, it makes it harder for the opponent for it to have, it will glance more. If you swing your sword at a shield that's been oiled on the outside, it'll have less chance of having a direct a hit. It'll slight glance off, have more likely for the sword to glance off of the shield. That's one way to think of it. But the other way, of course, is to think that Saul was not protected by God, was not anointed. And so in verse 22, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. And the idea here is that both Jonathan and Saul had success with their various implements of war. Saul, we know, was a big man, and his sword did not return empty. He had success in taking out the enemy. Of course, Jonathan was a great archer, and he probably had great success taking out the enemy with his bow and arrow. Verse 23, and Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. In other words, they died together. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughter of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, and who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places, referring to Mount Gilboa, the high places, a mountain. And I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. And how the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. And so ends the lamentation. Now, those who would suggest that David is referring to a sexual relationship with Jonathan is rather foolish. That's not what the text is saying here at all. Yet the idea here is that David's personal connection with Jonathan was deeper than that even of his own wives. He had a connection with Jonathan and being able to communicate heart to heart that he didn't even have with his own wives. That's the idea. So now what I'd like to do is go back to verse 11 of 1 Samuel and finish with the verses 11 through 16 tonight and focus in on something that's bothered me over a number of years, something that has troubled me about this topic that we're going to be touching on in a moment. Excuse me. Oh boy. You know those residuals of a cold? You can tell when they start. I'm not sure whether I'm going to have a spasmodic cough attack in just a moment. So it's quite an experience where your eyes begin to well up with tears. First, the tickle gets strong. And anybody ever had this? And no, I'm not going to click cough drops in my mouth. So I'd rather suffer a little bit. Yeah, I would torture you with the clicking of a cough drop against me, so I'll suffer a little bit. Isn't that true? They say in speech 101 in college, they taught us, you know, never, don't click the candy in your mouth when you're up there. The cough drop is very rude. Has anybody ever seen that series called The Crown? Called The Crown. It's about Queen Elizabeth and from the time she's a little girl and it what goes on in the what's the name of the palace there? Buckingham Palace, yeah. Oh man, that's amazing. Amazing series about her and what she had to go through just to be a queen. And she felt it was like being in prison. She's still alive today. And very interesting. But things like that, you don't, when you're speaking in public, there's certain things you don't do. Oh man, oh man. Well, this is not the Buckingham Palace, so I'm not. It's the house of God. Okay, let's pick up in verse 11. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. Therefore David took hold of his clothes. Thank you, Lord. Took hold of his clothes, and he tore them, and so did all the men, and so there they are. And they're mourning, and they're the whole day, they're mourning and they're fasting. over what had just happened, over the news. And, you know, he didn't immediately turn to the Amalekite. He could have just, out of his anger, you know, killed the Amalekite right on the spot, but he didn't do that. They didn't eat. They fasted on purpose for the rest of the day as they mourned over King Saul. Remember now, David had been honoring King David for what, 15 years now? 15 years he'd been honoring. For the last 10 years, he'd been running from King Saul. King Saul would, two times he could have killed him and he didn't. He honored him and he respected the office of a king. And he saw King Saul as God's anointed and he would not dare touch God's anointed. That was his attitude the whole time during that, especially those last 10 years that he was fleeing from Saul. So he fasted and he mourned, and as well as the other men mourned, and Jonathan, of course, being his best friend. There's no question that Jonathan was his best friend. Even though there was a 7-year difference, Jonathan was probably 7 years older than David. And yet when David slew Goliath, when he was only between 15 and 17, that's when he slew Goliath. Jonathan was around age 22 at the time, and he just saw this little kid out there, and he was really impressed by this kid. Remember, Jonathan was a warrior, and he sees this little kid, no fear, taking on Goliath. They become very close friends. And David was very, very struck. He was truly lamenting and truly sorrowful over the loss of his good friend and over the loss of the Lord's anointed. We pick up in verse 13 now, after the day has passed, it's going on into the evening. And then David said to this young man who had told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." And so David said to him, verse 14, "How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" I can see David is very sober at this point. Then David called one of the young men and said, verse 15, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. So David calls one of his young soldiers over. This Amalekite was a young guy, and he had him put to death. So David said to him, verse 16, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Now David saw this as murder, because you see, Saul technically, according to this young man's, what he said, he was still alive. Now, if the man had been lying, he could have gotten desperate and said, "Wait a minute, I wasn't telling you the truth." Too late. It was already too late. And so David went ahead and had this young man put to death. The Amalekite's own words convicted him, and David carried out justice. Justice. Because the Amalekite murdered Saul. Now, this raises a question. Could David have been merciful to the Amalekite? Could he have been merciful? Because the story, if you think about it, what the Amalekite was doing was that he was helping Saul. Saul, the king, had asked him, you know, "Put me out of my misery." You see? So there were extenuating circumstances. At least that was his word, right? And so there, because there are extenuating circumstances, couldn't David have been merciful to the Amalekite? Should David have been merciful to the Amalekite? But you see, here's the key. David is now King carte blanche. He's a king. Saul is dead. David is now the king. In fact, this was his first act as king. His first order. Now, I'm not excusing it. I'm just saying this. He is the king. And so it would be up to him as king to make that judgment. And he could easily rationalize that he killed Saul. It's murder. Thou shalt not. By the way, it's thou shalt. It's not thou shalt not kill. In the Hebrew, that's not a good translation of the King James. It's thou shalt not murder, where intent is important. If your intent is malice, and it's murder, and you premeditate somebody's death and to put them to death, then it's murder. And so David basically was carrying out what Israel, the law, called for, and that is if you murder somebody, then you shall be put to death. So David, in that respect, was not out of line. But I ask the question again, should David have been merciful to the Amalekite, given the extenuating circumstances? Now, just before, I want to set the stage a little bit more here before we move on. Because remember, David was a bloody man. Remember when King Saul said, well, I'll tell you what, I'll give you my daughter's hand in marriage if you go out and kill 100 Philistines and bring 100 foreskins to me, and I'll give you my daughter in marriage. Okay, so what did David do? He killed 200 Philistines and brought back 200 foreskins. I mean, that's pretty bloody. I mean, can you picture that? Don't try to picture it. But that's a terrible thing. That's bloody. And David, I want you to see how God saw David. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles 22, how God saw David on this very topic. 1 Chronicles chapter 22, we're going to pick up at verse 7. Now, as we come to this passage in 1 Chronicles 22, David had been interested in building the Lord a house. He wanted to build the Lord. He had a palace built for him with the help of Hiram from Tyre, the king of Tyre. He had a palace built for himself, so he's living in this fancy palace, right? Which happens later. And so David is thinking, well, gee, I'm living in this fancy palace. Well, I should build the Lord. Here, the Lord's tabernacle. Remember, we'll come back to that later, but he actually moved the tabernacle from Shiloh to Hebron, and then set up, then eventually moved the tabernacle to Jerusalem and set up the Ark of the Covenant there. We'll see that a little bit later. But David wanted to build the Lord of the temple that would replace the tabernacle. Look at verse 7, 1 Chronicles 22, 7. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood and made great wars. I just shared with you that example of him with the Philistine, killing the Philistines for the hand of in marriage Michal. Verse 8, you shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Now, don't you find that interesting? God calls David, in other passages, a man after my own heart. And yet he calls him a bloody man. You shall not build for me a house for me. Now, I had to think about that. Wow, that's sort of heavy. He exalts David in so many respects. God does. He lifts him up primarily because David is humble. He's a very humble person. As we've been learning, he sees himself as a flea. He doesn't see himself as much of anything. And so he has a humble spirit about him. Yet he's a bloody man. That's an interesting situation, at the very least. But I asked myself, well, why is it that God didn't want him to build? Why did not God want him to build the temple? And you have to think about the purpose of the temple. What is central to the temple? The temple is where mercy is found. The shedding of blood in the temple had to do with mercy. Remember the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. The very heart of the temple was the Holy of Holies, where is located the Ark of the Covenant with two angels, two cherubim, overlooking what? The mercy seat, where blood is sprinkled once a year to atone for the sins of Israel. God did not want David, a bloody man, to build the temple because he was a bloody man. Why? Because the blood that is used in the temple is used for the purpose of mercy, forgiveness, atonement. So, the only blood associated with the temple is sacrificial, redemption, blood that brings mercy. David did not show mercy to the Amalekite. Did he? He didn't show mercy to those 200 Philistines, did he? But David shed the Amalekites' blood. David slaughtered the enemy. Much blood was shed by his sword. Therefore, David was not allowed to build the temple. Now, what does the Bible teach about mercy? Because we tend to think, well, the New Testament is about mercy, and the Old Testament, they weren't into mercy. But as I'm going to show you in a moment, that's not true. There are those who like to, they love to show contradictions of the Bible. Oh, let's so, you know, the New Testament is new because it's different, and it's different from the Old Testament. Do you know that the New Covenant comes out of the Old Testament? The New Covenant comes out of the Old Testament, and folks think, no, no, the New Covenant is a New Testament invention. That's not true. They don't know the Word. That's the problem. They don't know the Word. They don't know that the New Covenant comes out of Jeremiah, and it comes out of Ezekiel. It comes from the prophets. In fact, it comes out of Moses all the way back to Deuteronomy 30. The New Covenant comes from the Old Testament. And so it's just a misunderstanding of what the Scriptures have to say. And mercy is no different. You know, vengeance, you hear so often, those, once again, who don't know the Bible very well, they say, well, the Old Testament's about vengeance, you know, revenge. In the New Testament, no, you're not to take revenge. That's not true. That's not true. The Old Testament, the Israelites were told, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. You are not to take vengeance. They were told that in Leviticus. You're not to take vengeance. And Paul quotes Leviticus in the book of Romans when he talks about that. You're not to take vengeance. You're not to repay evil for evil. That's in the Old Testament. And so we want to get this ironed out and this straightened out on the subject of mercy.
Well, you know, the Old Testament wasn't about mercy. You slaughter them, you kill them, you make blood, you know, just for you don't show mercy. That's not true.
Now, what does the Bible teach about mercy for the believer? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus opened his teaching by giving the Beatitudes. And the fifth Beatitude is, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. That's the teaching. That's Jesus' teaching. Blessed are the merciful. You should be merciful. Now, as Jesus continued to teach about, teach in the Sermon on the Mount, he gives us an illustration of what mercy looks like. And so turn with me to Matthew 5. And we'll pick up at verse 38. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll pick up at verse 38. Remember, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 contain the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' teaching. And in chapter 5, in verse 38, he gives us an illustration of what mercy looks like. Matthew 5, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In other words, This comes out of the Old Testament. Comes out of the Old Testament. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In other words, the teaching in the Old Testament is to be just. To be just, to be fair. To be fair in your dealings with others. You know, if they take out one eye, don't take out two eyes. Just take out one eye. Be fair. Okay, if they take out two teeth, then you take out two teeth. Don't take out three. Be fair. That's the whole point. Be fair. Verse 39, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now, Jesus is not teaching against justice here. He's not saying, well, don't be just. In other words, justice is not a good thing. What you need to do is always show mercy. But that's not what he's teaching here. He's not teaching against justice here. You see, the religious leaders of that day had taken the issue of justice too far. And they taught justice with the exclusion of mercy. They didn't bring out the teachings of mercy from the Old Testament. They forgot about Micah chapter 6. Turn with me to hold your finger in Matthew. We'll come back to that. But Micah, let's go to Micah. Yes, Micah. It's in the Old Testament. One of the minor prophets. And if you hit Amos, Jonah, then Micah. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, then Micah. And if you hit Nahum, you went too far, Habakkuk too far, you need to go back to the left to Micah. And we'll look up chapter 6. Micah was a contemporary to Isaiah, lived around 700 years before Jesus, 700 BC. And we're going to pick up in Micah chapter 6. And we have a major teaching here picking up in verse 8. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do three things? There's a song. I don't know if, Jerry, you remember the song, Micah 6:8. He has shown thee, oh man. Yeah, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee. Remember that song? Chuck used to love to sing that song, Micah 6:8. What the Lord requires of you, three things. But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Those are the three things. And that's in the Old Testament. To do justly, to be just, to be fair. And to love, to love mercy. Now I'm going to show you in just a moment, there's a difference between justice and mercy. I'm going to show that to you in just a moment. And to walk humbly with your God. So Jesus isn't telling the disciples to be unjust. Jesus just wants them to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with God. So what does doing justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly, what does that look like? So let's go to Matthew 5. Skip back to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to take a little walk through the Beatitudes. We've done this before. This isn't anything new. And we're going to look at each of these, justice, mercy, and humility. Now, in the Beatitudes, nothing is mentioned about justice. But picking up in verse 3, Matthew 5, verse 3, Jesus opens up by saying, blessed or happy are the poor in spirit. And then he adds on, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're not going to focus in on what the benefits are of these attributes, but we're going to look at each one and we're going to see a progression here. So blessed are the poor in spirit. Now the poor in spirit are those who need a doctor for your soul. If you're poor in spirit, you're admitting that you need a doctor for your soul. Remember Jesus said, blessed are you. He says, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. Your soul is burdened, your soul, burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, learn of me, for I am humble and gentle in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And the Greek for soul there is psuche, where we get the word psychology. That's in Matthew 11, 29 and 30. So, learn of me. Why? For I am gentle and humble of heart. Well, first you got to come to him. He's the doctor. And if you're poor in spirit, now you're eligible to come to him. If you're poor in spirit, you are eligible to come to him. Because you won't come to him unless you recognize that you're poor in spirit, that your soul is injured, that you need help, you need his assistance. So, blessed are you when you're poor in spirit. That's the first step. I'm poor in spirit. And so, blessed are you, happy are you when you recognize that you are poor in spirit, in need of a doctor. And then it progresses to, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So, what is it the mourning part have to do with anything? Well, first of all, I recognize my sinfulness, and then I mourn over my sins. I see that there's a problem with my sin. It's a problem that's perpetually there. Like Pastor Mark was teaching about this morning. It just seems like whenever I get one under control, then another one pops up. It's sort of like Benjamin Franklin as a list of virtues. You know, he's saying, yeah, I finally get two under control, then another two pop up. It's the same idea here. And so I mourn over that. Inside I'm sorrowful over that. Over the fact that, you know, I have this trouble with sin. I need a doctor. And I go to the doctor and I'm mourning over my sins. And of course, as I do that and as I go to the doctor, does that not put me in a humble position? When you go to the doctor, is it not humbling when he asks you, okay, strip down. No, thank you. I don't want you looking at me. That's sort of that's humbling, isn't it? But the fact is that you're hurting so bad, you don't care because you want it fixed. And so you humble yourself in that situation. You recognize you need a physician, you need help, and then you're in pain and you're mourning, you're in anguish over that, and so you humble yourself, you go to the doctor. And then we see the fourth beatitude. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You see, I want the answer. I really so much want the answer to my dilemma and to my problem. And so I hunger and I thirst. I want the answer. Doctor, tell me the answer. Give me the answer. Here I am humbling myself before you. Now, please give me the answer. And so I hunger and I thirst after righteousness. I want to know the truth. And then we come finally to number 5, where it says, and blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, you see, there's a progression here, because it begins off with you humbling it begins off with you recognizing that you have a problem, you need a doctor. And then you're mourning over that, you humble yourself, you seek after righteousness. And then once you are, it says here, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Once you are filled, then what is the next step? You will then show mercy to others. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So we see the progression here. And we see mercy come into the picture. We see mercy come into the picture. What is mercy? Mercy, a common answer is that it's not getting what you deserve. Perhaps you've heard the old saying, you know, grace is getting what you don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is, I'm getting heaven, and I don't deserve heaven. And mercy is, I'm not getting hell, which I do deserve. And so we see the contrast between mercy and grace. But I want to examine how Jesus illustrates for us what mercy really is. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We pick up in verse 39 of Matthew 5, so skip back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 39. Skip ahead. And we'll pick up there in verse 39. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also, verse 40, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, a tunic would be like your shirt. So this, see the shirt that I have here. This would be like my tunic. It says, so if they sue you for your tunic, let him have your cloak also. So this jacket here would be like my cloak. This would be the cloak. So they're suing me for my shirt. And then I said, well, here, why don't you take my cloak too? See? And then he goes on to say, right. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. So the Roman soldiers, by law, were allowed to force anyone to carry their gear for a mile, by law, by Roman law, which by the way, trumped Israeli law, right? Israelite law. So a Roman could say, Al, I want you to carry my gear for a mile. And Mercy would carry it 2 miles. You see, the justice behind the law is you carry it one. And if you carry it one, then you are justified. That's just. I am being just with you by making you carry it one. But mercy goes a step further. Mercy goes a step further. Mercy goes the extra mile. So justice is to do what is fair. Mercy goes one step beyond that. You see that? Justice is do what's fair, an eye for an eye. But mercy goes a step beyond that. That's the idea behind mercy. So the Roman soldier asked the Jew to carry his gear 1 mile, but Jesus says, carry it two. That's mercy. They sue you. You're sued. Someone comes after you and sues you for your shirt. Mercy not only gives them the shirt, but gives them your coat, your jacket as well. So mercy goes one step beyond justice. Now, it gets a little complicated, so let's think about justice. Justice is a two-way street. Two-way street. First of all, one way is when I have treated others unjustly. When I have treated others unjustly. Okay? Then there, secondly, is when I have been treated unjustly. So I can either treat somebody unjustly, I can treat them unjustly, or they can treat me unjustly. The Bible has an answer for us in how to deal with that, this unjust business. So, we've just seen an example that Jesus gave us of what it means when you have been treated unjustly. Someone treats you unjustly. Excuse me. This is hard. Does anybody transpose numbers? Reverses them. Okay, that's what my brain did just then. Okay, so we just saw an example of what happened if somebody is suing you and they're accusing you of being unjust with them. Okay, so Jesus said if they sue you because they claim you were unjust with them, not only you give them this, but you go extra. You give them something extra. You see. But then there is the other example. Well, what happens if I was treated unjustly? How should I handle that as a Christian? And the answer is given to us in Romans 13. Turn with me to Romans 13, verse 1. Romans 13, verse 1. Romans is a great book. 12 and 13, some of my favorite stuff are found in these two chapters. Now, in fact, while we're here in Romans, look at chapter 12. And we that sort of beginning in verse 14, it sort of goes hand in hand with what Jesus said about showing mercy to others, going the extra mile. Look at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless, do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward another. Do not set your mind on high things and so on. Look at verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peacefully with all men, if it's possible. Live at peace. There's sort of like a little, you know, a little window of opportunity. If you can't, well, then that's okay, but if it's possible. Verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's taken out of Leviticus. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals on fire on his head. I don't know what that means. And then verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So that works hand in hand with Jesus is telling him, you know, if you're struck on one side, if you turn the other cheek. If they ask you to carry it 2 miles instead of one, carry it 2 miles. And so that they go hand in hand there. So that's an example of what it's like when I have treated others unjustly and they come back to sue me for what they perceive to be an unjust cause. And so that's how I'm to deal with that. But what about if I have been treated unjustly, how am I to handle that? Now, have you ever been part of the group that says, it isn't fair? It's not fair. I demand my rights. I'm not going to be the carpet on the floor. They're not going to trample all on me. Not going to use me as a floor mat. Look at Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Verse 3, for the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So, in other words, if you have something against somebody, you are to leave that in the hands of the government. And the government will carry out whatever repayment should come against that person. You forgive them individually, one-on-one. You forgive them individually, one-on-one, but they may have to face the consequences of their actions. Right? So, in an accident, there's a serious accident. That's one thing. It's a car accident, and you can, you know. But if, in contrast to a car, if someone walks up to you with a gun and they shoot your son and kill them, how are you going to handle that? And that person is caught, and the government has evidence that person did, in fact, cold-bloodedly murder your son. And they have arrested that person, and that person will be tried. And you may, in your heart, forgive that person for what they did, which is very difficult. You go the extra mile. I'll show this person mercy. But the government, you see, they may not. They may choose to send that person to death row. But that's the government. That's not you. That's not you. I was put in an awkward position when my son was hit by a car. And I was, and of course, you know, the ambulance chasers come around, and a lot of lawyers knocking on my door, because he was seriously injured when he was 15 years old back in 1988. And they said it's the school district's fault. They shouldn't have been running the streets of cross country. He was running cross country, and they're running the streets, and that's illegal. And so that group was coming after me. Hey, you need to sue the school district, because after all, he was running the streets. And I had a lot of pressure on me, not only from these people that were chasing ambulances, and a friend of mine that was a lawyer came and said, hey, you need to do this, make a few bucks. I had family members putting pressure on me to sue the school district, and not just the school district, sue the guy that hit him, sue everybody that's you could. And I really had to wrestle with that as to what to do. And I chose not to do that. I chose not to bring a lawsuit. And I had some family members become very angry at me for not suing it and getting a lot of money for my son. But it turned out the Lord had other plans. He had a lot of money for him anyway that I didn't know about. But it turned out good in that respect. But I had to follow my conscience and try to understand what the Word of God has to say about these things. You know, I want justice. I want justice. You know, but it's an accident. It was an accident. And so is it 7:38? Oh my gosh, okay. So we're going to finish with this anyway. I am to do what God wants me to do. The Sermon on the Mount is the ideal for a believer. Your ideal. Your ideal. In fact, the Kids of the Kingdom, I love that. There used to be a group called the Kids of the Kingdom, a music group. The Kids of the Kingdom, that's you and me. This is what the millennium will be like. In Matthew 5, 6, and 7, this is how it will be run. This is how the typical character of God's kids will be this right here when he's reigning here on earth. And this is how he expects it to be. He doesn't want you. He wants you to do what he would do to have his heart in the matter. And so I had to, I read a passage in there. Where was it? In Luke. I think it was Luke 12, where it says, talks about this guy comes in, hey, make my brother divide my father's inheritance. You know that one story? And Jesus says, who am I to be our arbitrator between you and your brother? And then you know what Jesus focused in on there in Luke 12? He says, he focused in on the greed of the brother. Because apparently, I don't know the circumstances behind the other brother ending up with all the estate, but he said, tell my brother to split it with me. And Jesus says, who am I? I'm not your judge. And then he gave the parable of the story of the man who said, gee, here I am, and I have all this money, and I'll build another barn, a bigger barn, and I'll fill it up, and then I'll kick back and relax and have an easy life. And then Jesus said, how dare you think that way and presume upon God, and your soul is required of you tonight, and he didn't get to enjoy it. Why? Because he was greedy. He was greedy for things. And in the Sermon on the Mount, what does it say about that? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. If you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, then you don't have to worry about it. If they want to sue you for your shirt, give them your coat too, because why? He's going to replace it. He's going to take care of you. And we can't believe this for some reason. Well, you better sue, because unless you get that money, you know, it'll be a nice nest egg. And they use all this kind of stuff, this reasoning. I'm just telling you what the Bible is saying about this. Now, David, he didn't show the Amalekite, he didn't show many mercy. But that was his prerogative. That was his prerogative. And God still loved him anyway. Right? He didn't show him any mercy. Was David wrong? No, he wasn't in the wrong, because he was also the government. Right? Didn't he make the decisions? He's the government. He called the shot. He was king. And so he says, you're put to death. You have to do what the government tells you, right? So David, in that respect, he was not wrong. Well, what about all those other times before? You know, he killed those Philistines and bloody man. Well, that was before he was king. I mean, that was before he was actually sitting on the throne. So what about that? Well, God says, you're not building my temple. You're not building my house. You see, he did suffer the consequences of his actions, did he not? And that's what we're told from Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived, be not mocked, because you will reap what you sow. Doesn't mean you're going to hell, but it means if you want to live that way, you're going to have to reap the consequences, because you see, there's spiritual truths. God's word is spiritual truth. If you do God's word, then you will be blessed as a result. Remember the Beatitudes? Blessed, 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 blessed. If you follow that, poor, blessed are the poor, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are the hunger and thirst after righteousness, blessed are the merciful. And so I'll do without my material things, and God says you're blessed. Isn't that weird? That's weird. We don't think that way, do we? And yet that's what the Bible teaches us. Now go the extra mile. See what God does. You'll be blessed. Let's stand. Isn't that cool? Now you could do what you want to do and not be blessed. God will still love you. Right? Why? Because we are saved by grace through faith. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Right? Heaven. And so that's where we're at as believers. But in the meantime, he gives us this leeway. You want to be blessed? Then do the Sermon on the Mount. You will be blessed. Thank you, Lord Father, for your word. And help us just to take to heart what your word tells us about this important topic, that you be glorified in our choices as we move throughout this week. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Now may the Lord fill you with his spirit this week, not to get caught up in all the hoopla of the Middle East stuff and get all worried and filled with anxiety about that. All it's telling us is that the Lord's coming back soon, right? And we could be excited about that. So go out with that knowledge, knowing that it's soon. Maranatha. In Jesus' name, amen.